actually talking about putting it together quickly, this sort of came to me while I was at the feast. Both of these subjects that I want to cover today were things that came to mind then, and I thought it would be important that we expound on them a little bit. They are two distinctly different subjects, and I thought it best to separate them so that we can look at them without clouding one with the other. But since these are such feast-related subjects, I did want to cover them promptly as soon as possible after the feast, and so I thought maybe both ought to be brought in and looked at this time. I had a conversation at the feast there in Durango with an older lady, and I had mentioned something about the second resurrection, and she came up to me afterwards and was glad to hear what I said, and she had a question because her son, in adulthood, had committed suicide. Now, he had a certain amount of interest in the church, and he considered attending, and he had, you know, conversations with the ministry and so on. But for various reasons and obstacles in his life, he found that that mountain was a little too high for him to climb just then. And years later, he ended up taking his own life. Now, she was glad to consider the fact of the second resurrection and the fact that we will see our loved ones in the future. But there's a little caveat that goes with that, and we find that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, where it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." We understand that the first resurrection is going to occur when Christ returns, and it will involve only those who are converted, living or dead. But if we're to see our loved ones who weren't fully converted, very likely we're going to have to wait 1,000 years for that. And I was thinking on that conversation that I had with her, and it was probably the next day that this thought popped into my mind, and I wonder if it's worth exploring. But there is a scripture in Matthew chapter 27, and it's going to be basically just this one scripture that I want us to look at. And Matthew is the only one that relates this highly unusual event, Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And the passage is, in verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And some accounts translate this as "torn from above." "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now when the centurion saw that, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We tend to think of this earthquake as the one which occurred at Christ's death, because when that happened, that earthquake was major enough but yet minor enough. It broke the lintel, the 30-ton lintel that spanned over the opening that supported the veil which concealed one entire wall of the area within the temple called the Holy of Holies. That lintel breaking ripped that very heavy veil. This was no flimsy curtain. This was almost like leather. It ripped that heavy veil from top to bottom, which it would logically do with something falling like that. And that event you can read about very, very thoroughly covered in Coulter's book, The Christian Passover, and I think many of you have that, and if you don't, there's a copy in the library. I saw it back there. Pages 380 to 383, he covers this event rather extensively. But if we look over in Matthew 28:2, we see another reference. "And this was occurring at Christ's resurrection, not his death. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. There were, in fact, two earthquakes, one which punctuated the moment of his death, and another one which punctuated the event of his resurrection. Now, if you look at the wording in chapter 27, where it talks about the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened, it kind of sounds like the opening of those graves occurred at the time of Christ's death, when in fact, this should be a parenthetical and related to not his death, but the time of his resurrection. It actually says that right there in the line in verse 53, and came out of his graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The question is, what was this for? This was a very unusual event. Nothing like this ever happened before and won't happen anything like this until the rising of the two witnesses in the end time. Why did God do that? Have we ever thought about it? Now here's something interesting. Shortly after Christ's resurrection, the Jews are running around the city saying, oh, they stole the body. Rather than admit to his resurrection and rather than allow that, they're saying, well, they stole his body and they've hidden it somewhere. But think about it. Many of the saints which slept arose and went into the city and appeared unto many. There was a cloud of witnesses who at the time this was happening popped out of their graves and came back and said hiya to their friends and relatives, well known to them. Now, while the Jews are saying they stole the body and there really was no resurrection, here are all these witnesses standing in the crowds in some cases. And the Jews themselves had to know that there was people who knew people who also came out of their graves. Can you see what kind of a odd situation it was for them? And that's probably why that idea never caught on. There were people there, physically, again, who they knew had died, whom they had buried, who knows how many months before, who were witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. One little wrinkle in the picture, but there's others. Let's think about what happens when God beamed down the power, and this is God the Father who did this. Christ didn't raise himself. We've got verses, many, that say that. Romans 8:11, for example. Galatians 1:1, for example. The Father raised him. When God the Father beamed down the power to raise his Son, there was some spillover effect. There was a little bit of splash around. And it happened to raise out of their graves saints, people who were members of the emerging New Testament church, not yet converted. Remember, Christ said to Peter, when you are converted, feed my sheep. People weren't truly converted until the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, which didn't come for another 40, 50 days at the day of Pentecost. So technically they weren't converted, but they were being converted. But they died before the day of Pentecost. I'm suggesting to you that perhaps they were people special to the saints, special to God, whom he knew could endure to the end and be qualified for the first resurrection if they had the opportunity to receive God's Spirit. Now, I think Lazarus was another in that similar situation, a man highly beloved of Jesus, a close personal friend. He died before the day of Pentecost. I think Christ raised him as a secondary reason, simply because his friend would then be alive on the day of Pentecost and could receive the Holy Spirit and be qualified for the first resurrection where he otherwise might not have been. So that's another possibility of why did this event occur. But as I was thinking of this lady's situation, it occurred to me that maybe there's other reasons too. Now, this is unique. This was the first time anyone was raised from the grave with a spirit body. That had never happened before. But it's interesting that when it happened, there was a spillover effect, that there were other people who were raised simultaneously, contemporaries of Jesus Christ, contemporaries of the early New Testament church, who came alive also. The power to do one was so powerful, it had the effect of doing some other as well. Let's glean a few facts from the passage before we get too much further into this. Number one, these people were all raised, but in the physical state. They're not still living today. They again died the first death sometime later. These people were of recent decease because they were known to that immediate generation. These weren't people from ancient history. These weren't people that no one knew. These were people that people knew. Number three, they were all well known among the emerging Christian community as fellow saints. Number four, there were quite a number of them. It says many. That's way more than three. Number five, this is the only account of a mass resurrection ever having occurred and will remain so until the first resurrection at the end of this time. And number six, these are the only individuals other than Christ himself that we know as being raised directly by the Father. Those are some of the facts, some of the things that we can know about this situation. But it's the other intriguing questions that I think maybe we ought to consider as to why did this event happen? God doesn't do stuff for nothing. He doesn't do, especially something this unique and this curious and this extraordinary, is not for nothing. And we need to understand exactly why to the extent that we can. And it doesn't say a lot about it. There is no other reference in any of the New Testament writings to this event. The other apostles, the other New Testament writers saw no particular reason to mention this. So they didn't see the analogy in it as to what it could be. But the question is out there. Why did God do this? And the thought that occurred to me at the feast was this. This event illustrates that the second resurrection isn't necessarily as hard and fast as we might deduce from Revelation 20, verse 5. We would see unconverted people being raised in the second resurrection after a wait of 1,000 years. That would mean we'd have to wait 1,000 years to see those people alive again. What is hopeful about this is that possibly there are a few whom God has specific reason to raise back to physical life at the onset of the millennium. In other words, when he beams down the power to resurrect you or to change you instantly from flesh to spirit, some of that power may spill over and affect loved ones whom you know, who are on your mind, raise them back physically so that they can continue the rest of their lives in the opening years of the millennium. People who could make it, God won't raise those who can't make it in that environment, but those who could. And think how good their chances would be of making it if they had you in spirit form to guide them through the rest of their conversion process. Is that what this is really telling us? And that's the idea that I wanted to present to this lady. I didn't have the opportunity. Perhaps she'll hear this tape. that there were people called of God whose lifetimes were interrupted before completing the conversion process. Just like with Lazarus, just like with these saints which slept. That God knows could make it if they had a little more time. We don't necessarily all have to wait 1,000 years to see a particular loved one. There may not be many, but we all have people that are special to us that we might want to work with a little sooner than that. And I'm wondering if God is telling us that the second resurrection is not as hard and fast as we might deduce from Revelation 20, verse 5. See the point there? Now, another possibility, and this I think is more a fact than the other ideas, but we see a demonstration that there is a second power in the heavens or in the universe with the capability of resurrecting people. Jesus didn't do this one. We have a second power. Think about that. That is also a powerful statement to the Jewish religion of the day, and for that matter to this day. There is a second power with resurrection capability. Not that he intervenes in every case, or not that he has ever or ever will intervene in any other case. But here in this one, he did, because he had to. His son was dead and unconscious at the time. Normally those kind of things are left to his son. But we have powerful evidence. And those people in the first century had powerful witness that there was another being with that kind of power. Now think about the consternation that the Jews would be in if they wanted to say Jesus raised himself. Number one, they'd have to admit he was raised. But that doesn't work logically. So they have to admit the fact that there's another being with that power. Do you see this? There's a powerful message buried in this that is just so fantastic. So what's the answer? Why did God do this? I can truthfully say to you, I haven't a clue. I don't know. Some of these things we know. Some of these things we won't know until the end time. But I happen to have a preference here that among the reasons, maybe none of them are true, maybe they're all true, but among the reasons I have a preference for the one that those special loved ones that you have, that when God beams down the power to raise you and bring you into his spirit family, that there may be some others that you can work with and that you can bring into the family of God physically at the onset of the millennial era, not necessarily at the end of it. And I think that is a great hope. Whether it's a fantasy or not, who can say? If you have a better answer, I'd love to hear it. But that's what I'd like to pose to you. And I think it would bring great comfort to this lady in Durango, whose name happens to be Marion. But think about it, because who knows? The second resurrection for some, for those that are special to us, may happen a little sooner than we otherwise might have thought.